So one of the things you all know about me, I think, for those of you who don't know me, is that, you know, I'm interested in the intersection of economics and theology. What is it that the two can say together that they can't easily say apart? And really in policy areas is what interests me the most in doing that. And so this is actually joint work with actually another member of the KLC Economics Research Hub. And so that's Gregory Soderberg, who can't be here with us, but this is so far mostly my part, so give me all the blame on this. Why is it not? Oh, okay, that's why it's not. Got it. So 2022 World Inequality Report shows that the bottom half of the global population accounts for 8.5% of the total income and possesses a mere 2% of global wealth. So if you can see under there, which you can't, but that's what's going on there. And in contrast, the wealthiest 10% hold an overwhelming 76% of total household wealth and receive 52% of total income. The report also points out that within country inequality, so, you know, we can talk about the reduction of across country inequality over this time, but within country inequality and wealth inequalities have been rising globally since the 1980s. Though this varies a lot by country, which to me suggests a place for policy or role for policy in this. So it also suggests that inequality is not a foregone conclusion. So that's part of my reading also into the Canadian SIA sorts of work is that, you know, this is not just a piece of capitalism, but it is reflecting the policies that we have in the various countries. Certainly it is about being generous, recognizing the dangers of wealth, of not exploiting the workers, and of limiting intergenerational inequality. Let's talk about Jubilee earlier, and so that's certainly involved with that. So some sense, what you all followed through with me over the years will eventually be a book. So I've been writing different papers that hopefully will come into a book. And a lot of times, like on globalization or something like that, I'm trying to see what do we see across scripture that we can say about something. And I don't think there are good, you might argue with me, but I don't think there's a lot that can be consistently said across scripture on inequality like it can for poverty, rest, death. So I'm doing the opposite in this case. I'm going to look at one scripture area and looking at different interpretations on that scripture. And it's not just my interpretation. We're going to actually go to a group of early church fathers. But before we go there, let's actually talk about the scripture we have in mind. So this is the story of the rich young man. You find it in all three synoptic gospels. And just to get us all on the same page for just a second, I'll just read the part from Matthew 19:16-22. Then someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is one who is good. If you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. Also, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "I've kept all of these. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be perfect, go and sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." When the young man heard this word, he went away grieving, for he had many possessions. So as I just hinted at, the early church fathers actually wrote a lot on this. So we can think about at least six here that are specifically talking about this very verse. So it was subject of conversation and writing and sermons. So I'm going to pick out two of these. And so it's going to be Clement of Alexandria and Basil the Great. They're just fun to read. I love reading some of the things John Chrysostom, Basil the Great say. You know, I grew up an American evangelical, actually Pentecostal. And so I didn't have this rich tradition to pull from, but I've enjoyed in my more recent years getting to know these. And so some two great contrasts. And part of the contrast between these two is they're actually writing at different times. So Clement of Alexandria is earlier than Basil the Great, and they're in different locations. So down here, you can't see that too easily, but Clement is in Alexandria, a big bustling city. We're talking about Caesarea of Cappadocia for Basil. I can see him up there now. And and because they're at different times, one is at the zenith of the Roman Empire, Clement, and Basil is at its decline and its growing inequality. And so so that can obviously affect how they think about these things. So I want to talk about Clement first. And so his first thing that we need to say with him, he's talking about that Jesus was speaking figuratively, not literally. And so he says, "Do not fling away the substance that belongs to him and part with his riches, but to banish from the soul its opinions about riches, its attachment to them, its excessive desire, its morbid excitement over them, its anxious cares, the thorns of our earthly existence, which choke the seed of true life." In other words, the problem's not with our possessions, it's with our attitudes for them, right? So that's the possessions of them aren't the problem at all. And so Jesus's directive, though, is primarily concerned with the individual and his soul and not necessarily with its impact on the community. And I bring that up because I need to contrast that with how Basil talks about it. So the other thing is, you know, wealth is a tool that can be used for good, a tool that can be used for bad. And so I love how he uses actually the word possessions. Riches are called possessions because they are things possessed. Indeed, they lie at hand and are put at our disposal as a sort of material and as an instrument to be well used by those who know. An instrument, if you use it with artistic skill, is a thing of art, but if you're lacking in skill, it reaps the benefit of your unmusical nature, though not itself responsible. Wealth, too, is an instrument of the same kind. You can use it rightly. It ministers to righteousness, but if one uses it wrongly, it's found to be a minister of wrong. So, likewise, I mean, we're saying, hey, you know, this is a tool, and we actually need to learn how to use it appropriately. The rich must learn how and in what manner wealth is to be used and life acquired. So proper handling of wealth doesn't come natural for us. It's something that we can do with God's power. So you might find what I'm about to do controversial, and that's why I'm here to talk to you. But and I can give all the different qualifications of what I'm doing, but you know, sort of my mind goes to, what is it that Scripture can say that might help us think differently about policy? And so today, and even though, you know, it's not an economic textbook that we're reading or anything like that, so I can have those conversations with you, but I made a reasonable sense of what might be some modern policy implications of Clement, and I'm looking to compare that to what might be some for Basil. And coming back to our wonderful ChatGPT, I asked it the same question separately, just a simple question, and it came up with a very similar list, and for the things it had different from me, it made them up. And so I went to check out his sources. I asked his follow-up questions, and so I'm pretty comfortable with my list. You can argue with it as you see fit. So you know, there's reason to say maybe he would be supportive of pro-growth policies, right? So the problem isn't wealth itself; it's how we use it. And so, you know, the more we have, the more we're able to help the poor. I don't see that as unreasonable from Clement's perspective. Maybe the wealthy need some nudges, and this could be one of those nudges. You know, think about tax incentives for charitable contributions. But hey, we need some moral and ethical training, so here we go. Let's add that into the mix as well. But of course, we're caring for the poor, and so you know, it wouldn't hurt to have some of that as well. But I could also see him just saying, "Hey, hands-off policy. This is about the individual, their soul, and the choices and decisions they need to be making. And so, this is not a place for the state or a heavy hand of the church. If we're talking about that, you know, this is something that needs to be encouraged of the individual and theirs to do with as they see appropriate. All right. So I want to turn my attention over to Basil for a minute. And so in his writing to the rich. And so he sees it quite differently. He's saying Jesus is speaking literally, not figuratively. It was a command to be followed. And he wasn't really that concerned about the material deprivation that would come out of this. He's like, you know, God will take care of you, right? So that was a question he was not worried about too much. He said, God will take care of you. This is something you need to do. Also different than Clement. We should be interpreting this story in social rather than individual terms. And here's where I was. He doesn't mince words. My words are down here, but I'm going to also be saying them as well. So Basil believes that by keeping wealth, the rich young man is lying when he claims that he is following all of God's commandments. If he truly loved his neighbor, it would have occurred to him long ago to divest himself of his wealth. So there's a couple other points I want to make with this. So he was lying. He wasn't keeping the commandments. But also that, you know, wealth has negative impacts. And so still down here is the quote. Basil writes this. Nothing withstands the influence of wealth. Everything submits to its tyranny. Everything cowers at its dominion. So, you know, this is a source of evil. And in true econ terms, I can't say something without talking about externalities that came up in our conversations yesterday. So wealth even produces negative externalities. And here's the quote I'm going to pull from that. Because of wealth, the desert teemed with murderers, the seas with pirates, and the city with extortionists. So it not only is going to be producing evil, but it's going to cause other people to do the same. So let me just summarize these three little quotes that are coming here. For Basil, the hoarding of wealth is considered evil because it involves withholding love from one's neighbor, taints everything it touches, and it creates negative externalities. Basil's perspective on wealth is likely shaped by what Paul Schroeder describes as an